We're going to be in Luke 6 again, but we're going to start in John 3. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to John 3. I got to turn there too. So in John 3, 22 and following, we find out that John's disciples and Jesus' disciples are baptizing people for the baptism of repentance. And some of the disciples of John the Baptist are concerned about this. They're concerned that Jesus and his disciples are baptizing more than them. And John says that this is okay. And this is actually a good thing. This is expected because of the analogy that he sets forth. Because he's just the friend of the bridegroom. We should be rejoicing that the bridegroom is in our midst. I'm just the best man. He must increase. I must decrease. And then John gives some theological reasons why this is so much better. Yes, John has a message and ministry from God, but Jesus is God. Incarnate. This is what John the Baptist continues to admonish his disciples with. 3:31, he says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth is from earth and speaks of the earth." He's speaking of himself. "He who comes from heaven is above all." He says that twice. "What he has seen and heard of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So, in verse 31, he says, "He who comes from above is above all." Says it twice. Pay attention to this. Because what we have seen and heard in Christ comes from heaven. He speaks the very words of God. And then we also get some gospel truth from John here. But the emphasis here, though, is that Jesus is God and the manifestation of God straight from heaven, and he is above all. Thus, the things that he shares and testifies of, it's not even that Jesus is just saying things. He's testified of heavenly things and heavenly truth, and he's bringing it to earth. The words that he speaks are beyond this world, beyond this universe, beyond humanity. They are heavenly and otherworldly. So it's no wonder that the words he speaks are going to be wondrous, going to be unique and awesome, and so we should actually expect them to clash with our human sensibilities, like what we're seeing in Luke chapter 6 in this first sermon in the Gospel of Luke. So you can go ahead and turn back to there, Luke 6. It's going to clash with our sensibilities. It's going to clash how we think life should be or things should go. And so it's no wonder that his road to true happiness is going to seem backwards, but it's what's really works. It's what's really true. And it really shouldn't seem that backwards when you consider that everybody on this planet is pursuing happiness in some way, shape, or form, and it's eluding them. I recently saw the testimony of a young man who put it this way. He said this as a response to how often people call Christians brainwashed. And he said, "It's crazy how when I was living for the world, I was depressed. But now that I'm brainwashed by a Christian life, I'm the happiest I've ever been in my entire life." And I mean, if you take the etymology, I mean, that's perfect. Our brains have been washed. They've been washed and redeemed and made new. So today we're going to continue to see this pursuit of happiness. The way you have it is home to a humbled heart and these And Jesus, starting with the Beatitudes, reminds us that God cares about us finding the path to true happiness. And so in Luke, we have these Beatitudes, but compared to Matthew has Beatitudes, but Luke has Beatitudes and Benatitudes. So he has like the contrast, because he says blessed, and then he says woe. These are the things that you need to steer clear of. So as we continue to look at this, we're reminded again that Luke is setting forth the truth and the authoritative credentials of Jesus to be the Messiah. And if you haven't seen yet in his works, in his miracles, in his genealogy, in God speaking from heaven, then listen to the gracious words that pour from his lips himself. And you will see it to be true. As John says, his words are from above, and he is above all. So let's continue to pay attention. And as we saw last week, these analogies that are set forth really are about the attitudes of someone who embraces repentance and faith, that embraces Jesus through repentance and faith. These are the kinds of attitudes that you need if you want to accept him and know him as your Savior. And they really are an expansion of the core message that Jesus brought, which is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so within these Beatitudes, you see attitudes of repentance, attitudes that will lead you to repentance. It speaks of a changed heart that's willing to lay down its arms and say, I surrender to you. So we'll continue to look at that. And we really only looked at one and a half of the Beatitudes, but we see that it's unexpectedly attained. Again, through the world's eyes, it's not obtained the way we expect it. So, and I think it's clear that as you look at these first three, they have a spiritual connotation. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. So there's a spiritual connotation behind these that Jesus is showing us. It's analogy, but one of the things that we saw last week is that poverty and hunger, the physical realities of these, can be gateways to the spiritual. Because someone who is physically poor, someone who is physically hungry, is at a place where they have come to the end of themselves physically, but which is the pathway to coming to the end of yourself spiritually. And being poor and hungry, it reminds you of your own frailty, your own neediness, which can again point you to your spiritual neediness. And I mentioned the parable of the prodigal son. He wanted to return to his father after all of his earthly security was stripped from him. We looked at Israel in the wilderness. Their physical hunger was meant to point them to their spiritual need of the word of God. And so there's a little bit of like the blurring of the lines. So yeah, I mean, we have in mind, you know, a spiritual connotation of being poor in spirit, that you become poor in spirit by recognizing your sin, that we are a sinner before a holy God. But I think poor in spirit can go beyond that to anything that breaks you down, anything in the world that brings you to the point where you are broken before God. You recognize your frailty. You recognize that you can do nothing to merit salvation. You recognize that you can do nothing to earn God's favor. So it's analogous of spiritual things, but sometimes the physical point will lead you to the spiritual reality. And again, the first beatitude we looked at had to do with being spiritually poor. And this parallels Matthew's beatitude of being poor in spirit in Matthew chapter 5. And So what is spiritual poverty? Again, it's coming to the end of yourself, spiritually speaking. Recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you are devoid of righteousness, that you are a sinner. You have a recognition that you have no good works to offer to God, that any works I think I have are really just filthy rags. If you want a good picture, and that comes from Isaiah 64, 6, and really all of those chapters towards the end of Isaiah really give you a sense, or give you, you can expand on what this poor in spirit attitude looks at, because it gives you a picture of Israel's future repentance before God, broken spirit before God. And that is the gateway to the kingdom of God. This is what a repentant heart needs to come to. It is broken before God, spiritual destitution. And that's the heart that is ripe for the kingdom. For yours is the kingdom of God. This is the heart of a life that, as Jesus says also in John chapter 3, is born again. These are born again thoughts and attitudes towards God. And this blessing of being brought into the kingdom through a broken heart isn't just future like we just talked about. Yes, there is future kingdom to come. But as Paul says in Romans 14, 17, it's also righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit shared amongst the family of God. And then we looked just a little bit last week at the spiritual hunger, the blessing of spiritual hunger through which we can attain happiness, true joy and happiness. And we just looked at it in just a moment because this is just the other side of the issue, right? Spiritual poverty is recognizing your brokenness, your sin. Hunger is recognizing what you're missing. You're missing righteousness, right? Standing before God. So I've got two big issues, right? I'm full of sin and I'm devoid of righteousness. Hunger is recognizing you need righteousness. But not just right standing before God, but implanted righteousness. We're devoid of it all, but a kingdom heart wants both. We want to be righteous in the sight of God, which we already have. But I think as believers, we all yearn for righteousness within us. We want to be a righteous and holy people. And this is the opposite of the view of the world, which is full of people who say, well, I'm fine just the way I am, right? That's a dangerous place to be. You can discern a hungry heart in those people who recognize they're missing something, that fall short, who know they are not a good person, who are unsatisfied with life as we know it. And according to Jesus, that's a good place to be. That's a heart ripe for the gospel. It's a heart ripe for imputed and implanted righteousness. And even one of the things we also talked about last week is even as you continue your Christian life, you don't move away from these realities. That's actually something that Jesus himself warns about. He warns one of the churches, it's blanking on me, the last church in Revelation chapter 3. He warns them that they have been moving to a place where they don't recognize their spiritual destitution. They recognize their spiritual need. They're becoming self-sufficient in their faith. We have to go through life, recognize that we are still spiritually impoverished apart from God. And that I need him every day. I need Christ as my Savior every day. Yes, there is the finished work of God that pays for my sin through Jesus Christ, but I need Christ to help me every day as a sinner. And we still long for that day to be righteous and perfect in his presence forever. And that's a good longing. I've heard someone once say, it's called a holy discontentment. H-O-L-Y. A holy discontentment. It's good that we're to be discontent with ourselves as we are now in our sinful, fallen estate. But there's kind of a tension here. It's a holy discontentment. It's a holy hunger. But you can be satisfied at the same time. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. And like the kingdom, I don't think Jesus is just talking about a future heavenly satisfaction. Obviously, that's true. There is satisfaction to be found in the reality that we are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ's account is put into our account. I mean, that's the wondrous truth that Paul calls to mind as he's building his argument of the gospel and arguing for faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And justification is just as if I had never sinned. God looks at us judicially. God the judge looks at us judicially and sees the very righteousness of Christ and draws near. And then, through that justification, a whole laundry list of blessings comes our way. And you can follow the rest of Romans 5. And even after Romans 5, just full of blessing after blessing after blessing to those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But the chief satisfaction, which Paul really mentions here, we have peace with God. You get God himself. The chief blessing of being justified, of being declared righteous, is that you are satisfied, just as the Beatitude says, with the very presence of God. I love how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 74. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He himself is the chief blessing. And those are all imageries of earthly satisfaction. But God coming in and satisfying it all through his presence. The Spirit God satisfying even the yearnings of our flesh. And physical fullness, as we see here, blessed are you hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. You know, it's a fitting analogy, right? Because we all know the feeling of being full, right? After a good Thanksgiving dinner or Christmas dinner or whatever, or you know that feeling in your stomach where you just the scripture says that's the feeling in your soul if you know God, if you come to God. And I like how David relates the two. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. And you got to love the parallel there. That, like, you know, he kind of makes a parallel between, like, the way that marrow and fatness, you know, those parts of the meal satisfy your tummy. Praises are what satisfy your soul. A praises with joyful lips, a joyful heart in God is our true satisfaction. So there is future satisfaction, but there is satisfaction right now, the satisfaction of his presence. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And in them we have a peace that passes understanding, a glorified joy, hope that does not disappoint, abundant life. I mean, you've got to love the superlatives that the authors of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit adds to each of the things that we are given, the realities of life and love and joy. It's not just peace, it's peace that you don't even understand. It's not just joy, it's a joy that has been glorified by the very glory of God. And it's not just life, it's an abundant life. Fellowship, a new heart, a new spirit. We're a new creation with new affections and new desires and righteousness imputed and infusing. And then on top of that, we can even rejoice in our trials. We have to see just how precious his righteousness is. I love in Isaiah 46:13 how God, it's the first part of the verse, he rebukes them. He's like, you know, you are so stubborn-minded, so I bring near my righteousness to you. So even though we hunger for full and future righteousness, we look at what he has already given to us, and we can have our souls satisfied. just as if our soul has had a big turkey dinner. The third one, happiness is unexpectedly obtained through sadness. The blessing of sadness. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. So what is the blessing of sadness? Weeping, or Matthew says mourning. It's the happy state of your soul where you recognize your sin, your need for righteousness, and it impacts your emotions. Your sin grieves you, and that's a good place to be. Oftentimes, you'll hear Christians, and you know, I even walk through this in my Christian life. You look at sin in your life, and then you wonder about your salvation. Am I really saved? I mean, I messed up pretty bad. Well, if you weren't saved, then you probably wouldn't even care. But because you care about your sin, because you realize you have sinned against God and are grieved by it, it's a reminder of the beneficial state of your soul. Remember, blessed, makaroi, happy. It's a happy soul. It might be inside of a sad face, but it's a happy soul that recognizes your sin and it actually impacts you emotionally. If you don't care about your sin, then you're not in the Beatitudes, you're in the Benatitudes. So be careful. But something you grow in the Christian life, I think, is that you become more and more aware of your sin. Your sin becomes clearer, and then you begin to grieve it all the more. And the closer you get to the light, as you get closer to the Holy One who draws you, your sin becomes more clear and more reprehensible to you. You see your flaws more. I mean, I like to think of it as like looking in a vanity mirror. Has anyone ever looked in a vanity mirror? Probably more ladies than guys. And I remember stepping in front of one, like those high-powered lights and that big mirror, and you look into it, and you can see all your pores and blackheads, and I'm never looking into this thing again. I don't know how you ladies do it. But as you grow in your walk with Christ, as you grow and walk with Him and pray and study the Scriptures, the more aware you become of your sin. But you also become more aware of grace, right? And appreciation for what God has done. I think this is why I think Paul kind of shows us his holy discontentment in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because this is towards the end of his ministry. I mean, he's been walking with the Lord for decades by this time. And see how he views himself. 1 Timothy 1, 15 to 16, he says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." He doesn't say I was, and now I'm a really good guy. "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Now, I'm not saying this means that we need to go be like those monks of old and get some whips and start whipping ourselves. That's not what I'm saying here. But there's a balance of as you grow in your walk with Christ, where you have a more and more intense awareness of your sin, as well as a more and more intense awareness of grace. And sometimes that can lead, and sometimes as you grow in that and grow in awareness of your sin, it can lead to periods of sadness. And honestly, I feel like I'm wrestling with this in my own life right now. I feel like at this point in my life, in the last couple of months, I've taken a step into that spiritual vanity mirror. And I've seen sin in my life that I hadn't really been aware of as, and I'm not talking about some giant big sin in the world's eyes. But I'm just saying, just being more aware of sin that I felt like I saw in my blind spot, or were in my blind spots, but now are coming to the forefront. But at the same time, I've been resting in Christ's grace, his perfect patience, his love. I mean, and that's where you have to be careful, because, like, you don't want to get to the point where you just become so despondent you forget how much God loves you. And actually, it should accentuate God's love for you as you become aware of sin. But he loves me. Oh, I see sin in my life in this way, but he loves me. The other day, I actually woke up about 3 in the morning just overwhelmed by a sense of sin. And just so you're not, like, wondering about me, it really has to do with a couple of things. Fear of man and willingness to listen to counsel are ways that I feel like I'm growing in. And God is making me aware of sin in my life. But then I went back to sleep, and I woke up resting in Christ's work on my behalf. The verse that came to my mind was Psalm 30, verse 5. It says, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime." I think that verse helps you achieve the right balance. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And I think that it's this kind of living, it's this spiritual exercise that James was talking about in James 4. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. So we have these moments in life where we come to God like that, and we recognize our sin. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. But I love how the truth of, you know, coming to God with that spiritual sense of sadness and brokenness of our sin is sandwiched by 2 wonderful promises, right? Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Humble yourself before God, and he will exalt you. So you see the balance even in that passage. This holy sadness and grief, it's the emotional response which comes with the recognition again of spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are those who poor in spirit, and your need for righteousness, those who hunger. So you can see the progression of these beatitudes. And, you know, just because this is something I think we really need to think through. Like, you know, we talk about the spiritual disciplines. We need to consider the spiritual disciplines of mourning and sadness. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's admonition, but it's also encouragement. Again, there's a balance here. And Paul even says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that we're sorrowful yet rejoicing. And believers can be kind of in that same place. There's this sweet sorrow because it just makes us run to our Heavenly Father. And that's a good place to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter..." What letter is he talking about? I don't think it's 1 Corinthians. There's evidence that Paul wrote a letter before 1 Corinthians to them, and then one after 1 Corinthians, and he calls it his severe letter. But he says, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it." I mean, you can see, you just love that. I mean, "I do not regret it, but though I did regret it. For I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful." So it's not rejoicing in the sorrow itself, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And repentance is what those Beatitudes are talking about. "For you made sorrowful according to the will of God." Literally, according to God. "It was sorrow according to God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." It was a sorrow that was of God and drove you to him. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret." And I think that's talking about that balance there. Repentance without regret leading to salvation. It doesn't lead you to despondency. It leads you to salvation, to God. and his grace in casting yourself at his feet. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What else does it produce? What vindication of yourself. It actually doesn't lead to you showing you how guilty you are, but vindicating you. That you truly have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. It leads you to all sorts of real emotion. That repentance is not just this thing I say I'm doing. Yep, I'm repentant. It affects your entire being, even your emotions. In everything, you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness, there's that word again, on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. This difficult circumstance, this admonition that they suffered at the hands of Paul in his severe letter, it led them to a good sense of brokenness. So if you have a true godly sorrow over your sin, it's a good place to be. Your heart is primed for true repentance and having a continually changed mind about your sin. And so it really makes sense. Like if you just look at the Beatitudes cursorily, if it was, you know, sometimes it might not seem like it makes sense. But as you go through there, there's this progression of thought, right? You need to recognize your sin, recognize your need for righteousness, and a true heart for those things is going to impact your emotions, and then it's going to lead you to be sold out for Jesus Christ and be willing to be persecuted for him. So happiness is unexpectedly obtained through persecution. And look how vividly Jesus describes this in Luke 6. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. You'd think, okay, Jesus, that's enough in verse 22. You know, he stacks it on there, right? Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. When men hate you, shun you, insult you, and scorn your name as evil, whatever angle the badness from the world is coming at you because of your association with Jesus, you have reason to rejoice. What is this talking about here? How? Well, it describes someone, this beatitude describes someone who has found joy in Jesus no matter what earthly comforts may come and go. And this goes against the grain of the world because, I mean, what do people like in the world? What do we like? We like when people like us. That feels good. It feels good to be praised by others. But the redeemed see faith, repentance, and Jesus as more precious. That you're willing to be exalted, give up this exalted earthly pleasure for him and him alone. Life with Jesus is so life-changing and so precious that he is worth going to earthly torment for. This is the essence of the parable that Jesus tells in one verse, right? Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Now, sometimes we look at parables like this or admonition from this from Jesus a little skewed. This means, oh, Jesus is saying we just got to buckle down and follow him. We got to try real hard. We need to seek him or else we're going to hell in a handbasket. No. Notice what he says. From joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. The parable isn't just about giving up everything to follow Jesus. It's about realizing he is worth it. The treasure of Christ is worth it. It's worth giving up your life. And honestly, this beatitude and this parable, like when I was younger in my faith, used to scare me. But when you look at it from the perspective of he is worth it and he is worthy, it's not scary. If you don't see the worthiness of Christ, it is scary. But if you see him for the treasure that he is more than worth it. What did Paul say in Romans 8:18? For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And it's not just our glorified existence, it's God's glory with us in Christ. It is worth it. His presence with us is precious. He is precious. And if you have come to the end of yourself and realized your need for forgiveness, if you have longed for righteousness and it has impacted your emotions and affections, then you have come to see that he is worth it all. So do you see the progression of thought of these four beatitudes? Jesus doesn't hold anything back in regards to this newfound ability, because it's not just telling him, you better be happy. Better be happy when you're persecuted. It's the result of knowing him. You will leap for joy in that day because he is worth it. It's a promise. It's not an admonition. It's a promise. And doesn't this come true at the outset of the church age, right when the apostles are being persecuted for their faith, and right after they received the 39 lashes, they were flogged, the same 39 lashes that Jesus received, some of the apostles received. And after that, they went away from the presence of the council, the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Even still, I think the blessing of this beatitude just still freaks me out a little bit, because I think not a lot of us have experienced it. Not like the apostles, not like much of the persecuted faith, persecuted church all over the world. And that's okay. That's just where we are in the providence of God. We thank God for the freedom to worship the Lord Jesus Christ freely in this country. But I think, you know, as we live in this world, there will be points where we experience a little bit of pushback. And this can remind you that when you receive pushback for your faith, that you can have we might not leap around, but a quiet, steady confidence and joy that he's so worth it. So last week, in God's providence, I got to comment on the shooting that happened just up the street with KCRA3. And I mean, I was just on a walk and they caught me off guard a little bit, but I still got to bring God into the conversation a little bit. And so it was good. It was a good opportunity, I think, just to, you know, to draw attention to God and what's God doing. And, you know, if you're ever looking for edification, don't go to the comment section of anything that's posted online. Okay. I heard a pastor once say, like, going to the comment section for edification is like eating candy for your nutrients. So you just... But, you know, there was a little bit of pushback in some of the comment section. And honestly, when I first read it, I was a little offended. But at the same time, there was just this sense of satisfaction of, like, I got to talk about God on TV. Just a little bit. I think there's another aspect to this blessing here, right? Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, there is future blessing. Your reward is great in heaven. You can leap in that day because he's worth it, but you can also rejoice because there is future blessing. As you read the New Testament, you find out, along with getting to go to the new heavens and new earth for all of eternity, there is extra reward on top of that for the good work that we do as believers. That's why, what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? Store up for yourselves in treasure in heaven. And as a believer, you if you know Christ, you're going to heaven, but and we don't know exactly what this looks like, but there's allusions in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to receive additional reward based on our Christian work that has nothing to do with our sin. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for the works we have done in the body, whether good, and the New American Standard says bad, whether good or bad, but the better translation is useless, whether good or useless work. So that has nothing to do with regard to, we're not earning anything, but as you live the Christian life, as you live before the Lord, as you pray in secret, as you give in secret, as you suffer for Christ's sake, there's additional reward to be had. And again, it's not clear what it all looks like exactly, but it does seem that our reward is more than just accolades in heaven, but it's we will use whatever reward we get to return it to the Lord and worship Him through it. So it's not just like, you know, you're like making money in heaven and you're a rich guy in heaven and you have the mansion in heaven. I don't think that's what it's talking about. But I don't care. I mean, if I'm in the slums of heaven, that's fine with me. Verse 23, Jesus adds this statement about the prophets. And in a sense, the encouragement goes like this. What you're going through is normal. We're in Christian time, space, and history. In America, things are kind of unique for believers. But if we ever get persecuted for our faith, it will be getting back to normal. You know, Jesus talked about this so much. He talked about this at the end of John 15. You know, he's identifying himself with believers. And he says, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And then in Matthew 10:25, Jesus says, if they called the master of the house Beelzebul, what are they going to call you? That's the master of the house. What are they going to call the servants of the master? So, I hope this gives you a sense of what the Beatitudes are all about. Next week, we'll look at the Benatitudes. Happiness will elude those who pursue it the world's way. But until then, ask yourself, have you gone through these spiritual realizations? Is your heart in the Beatitudes? Have you come to an awareness of your sin and need for righteousness? Has that impacted you emotionally? Do you see Christ as worthy? Do you see Him as your chief joy that you would be willing to suffer for His sake? Because true happiness will not be found anywhere else. In answer to this question, where is happiness? A pastor once said, it's not found in pleasure. Lord Byron lives such a life, if anyone did, and he wrote, the worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. Happiness is not found in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that, and when dying, he said, I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth. Isn't that so funny? I mean, there's so many quotes like that, but so often, even as believers, we, if I just had a little more. No, not going to be found in it. It's not found in position and fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both, and he wrote, youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, and old age a regret. And you've probably heard some of the last words of Alexander the Great. Having done so and swept through much of the world, he wept in his tent because he said, there are no more worlds for me to conquer. So we know. We have the secret. We have the secret to happiness. The world is eluded. Or happiness eludes them. But we have the secret. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Have you surrendered yourself wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ, His death on your behalf to pay for your sin, His resurrection to ensure your life and justification? We have it. So, don't ever move away from the attitudes of the Beatitudes. When you turn to your Savior, He can turn your spiritual poverty into riches in the kingdom of God, your hunger into satisfaction, your weeping into laughing, and your persecution into undefiled, unfading, and apparently leaping around joy, because He is worth it all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We praise You. And we thank You for reminding us today that thanks and praise is the satisfaction of our heart, what we were created to do. When we enter into thanks and praise and turning attention to You and glorifying You, that's why we were created. And true happiness fills our heart when we do it. And Lord, when the things of this world look attractive to us, there is money out there, and there are earthly comforts and relationships and even enjoying Your creation that we can turn into an idol. Lord, help us to remember that true happiness is found in Christ alone. Remind us of that on Monday morning when we wake up and we are prone to wander. And the next day, and the next day, draw our attention to Your Word and let us feed on Your Word and be satisfied with Your Word and Your character and Your truth as with marrow and fatness. And Lord, help us to do that in each other's lives, to tell one another throughout the week and to look at the Lord. Look at Him. Rejoice in Him. See that He is worth it. Help us to admonish one another with these things as well. We thank You and praise You, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.